Well, we did have a picnic on Sunday. It was a little moist. The strange thing that happened there at that picnic, a lot of the young folks didn't show up. The young families with the young kids, they went home. They have good sense, I guess. It's all of us old codgers that wound up going to the picnic and got soaking wet trying to cook the weenies and stuff. And I just want y'all to know it helped my character a lot. So those of you that wimped out and went home, you got less character than the rest of us that went. That's just the way it goes. Tough. I've not had much success this year with being the proper kind of prophet for these picnics. It's rained on us both times. So I think I'll give up for 2015. I don't know if we'll have any more. Let's turn, if we can tonight, to Micah. Book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. All right, we closed out in verse 1 and 2 last time, and we actually closed out with this, these numbers on the board, just to remind you that the Bible that you hold is unlike any other book in the world. I don't care what book predicts what. I don't care how scientific it is. There is no book like this book at all. For instance, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Prophecy of Jesus Christ. Another prophecy follows that. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Again, Jesus Christ. Now, I just took that time to kind of break off for a little while on last Wednesday night, the fulfillments of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Bible's primarily not a scientific science book. Primarily, it's a prophecy book. Primarily, yes, it does give history. That's true. Yes, it does give devotional admonition. That's true. But primarily, it's for God to tell from the past what the future will be, and He has done that all through history. And so by the time you break things down and start figuring the possibilities of, for instance, and that's where these numbers came from, the for instance of the 300 prophecies that came to pass regarding the first coming, at Christ's first coming, and you start trying to figure, okay, so you have this one prophecy. What's the chances out of all the people in the world that this prophecy would come to pass in this guy's life? And then you add one on top of the other, and for instance, what this represents is just 8 of those prophecies represent one chance in 10 to the 17th, which is really a number that's beyond our capability to understand. Then when you add 8 more prophecies, and finally just take 48 prophecies, close to 50, and that's only a sixth of these. This is the number you come up with as possibility, the probability that those 48 prophecies could come to pass in one guy's life at some period of time. And that number represents something that you can't even explain. It's so gargantuan. It's far bigger than probabilities for evolution being true. Far bigger. And so again, can't go back through it all. That would take 30 minutes. And I know we don't want to do that again. But again, the book that you hold is unlike any other that you can buy anywhere, anytime, any place. And when you stop and consider stuff like that, I like considering those things because it reminds me how big God is and how beyond our comprehension He is, because, you know, He foresaw it coming and planned it, and so it came to pass. And nobody else can do that. Much less can they tell it's going to be that way before it comes to pass. So that's what we're talking about here. This is, again, a passage with prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Okay, so Bethlehem, we know that Jesus Christ came from Bethlehem. As you well know, when you're reading the Old Testament, that's the town that Naomi was from. So Ruth marries Boaz in Bethlehem, and out of that came David, and so on down the line, so that out of Bethlehem came Jesse, and eventually out of Bethlehem came Jesus Christ. So all those things are true. Just sitting there looking at that, that's a remarkable thing that God would foretell, for instance, the very place that Jesus Christ, his Messiah, would come through thousands of years before it came to pass. It's remarkable. But notice down in verse 2, let's look at something else about Christ. Notice it says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel. Now this is Bethlehem Ephratah, little among the thousands. I mean, Jesus Christ came from nowhere as far as the publicity is concerned. He was born of a nobody, and except for the fact that he was God, as a man, he was a nobody, just a carpenter. Rest of the guys around him, fishermen and tax collectors and stuff. And yet, out of him, you know, with him, he became will become the ruler in Israel. Now, you look at ruler in Israel, there's a temptation in our day to, for instance, we sing, the Lord is King, lift up thy voice, sing his praise, right? Okay, fine song, love the song. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And so we talk about Jesus Christ being King of kings and Lord of lords, and we think about him as being our king, but properly speaking, he's not our king. You look at this verse, Jesus Christ is our Savior, our captain, our brother, and a good shepherd, and all those things, but he's really not our king as such. You can try to make him king of the church if you like. You'd have a hard time finding that in the Word of God. In fact, you wouldn't find it in the Word of God. My point is, it's easy to devotionalize that and say, oh yeah, the Lord's my king. And I understand the sentiment of it, but that's not what it said. It says that he's going to be the ruler in Israel. If you don't understand what that rulership involves, you really need to understand. Look in Psalm 2. A book of Psalm, chapter 2. Again, looking at how things are now with Jerusalem being in the spot it's in, Christ having not been here for 2,000 years now. In the world's view anyway, Jesus Christ, life having ended badly, crucified on a cross, reportedly risen from the dead, reportedly ascended up on heaven to heaven, all those things to them, reportedly to us, it's true. But the point is, we haven't, you know, the world hasn't seen Jesus Christ coming here and doing stuff. Doesn't look like he's king. In fact, he's not king, right? He's not king right now. Not here. The world has another king and another Lord. But he will be king. Look in Psalm chapter 2. And you need to understand that no matter how bad things get, still, out of Bethlehem Ephratah, there is coming forth a king in Israel. And the thing that's important about that is that king in Israel is going to rule over the rest of the nations because Israel is going to be the chief of the nations. Look in Psalm chapter 2. Go down to verse 6. And this is talking about the future. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to be ruler in Israel. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. I remind you that when he sits down, there's going to be some things that change. Matthew 25. I like thinking about Jesus Christ's reign. Now, I'm looking forward to seeing him. I'm looking forward to having the judgment seat of Christ behind me looking forward to having whatever reward I get, whatever crowns I get, looking forward to, if I'm going to have a part in reigning in the millennium, looking forward to receiving that and watching Jesus Christ otherwise work. But Jesus Christ is not going to be my king. He's going to still be my Lord. He's going to be king, though, in Israel. Look in Matthew 25, go down to verse 31, and remind you about this. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, that throne in Jerusalem, the throne of glory. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, while you're nearby, Matthew 19, go down to verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the resurrection, or in the regeneration rather, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the throne of His glory. Now, what does this all entail? Just, there's thousands of verses we could go to about Jesus Christ's reign and rule in the future. But look in Luke chapter 1 real fast. We can start there. And just so you know who you're serving, okay? We lose track of the fact that we're serving a great king. Now, technically speaking, he's probably not our king. He's our brother. He's our savior. He's our shepherd. He's a lot of other things. But he's never, he's not been my king. Now I can say, oh, king of my life, I crown thee now. I bow to him, and he's the one that calls the shots, that's for sure. But as far as technically being my king, he's not. He's going to be king in Israel. Going to be king in Israel. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Luke chapter 1. And among other things that's worthwhile to look at, just notice how far this goes. Look in Luke chapter 1. Go down to verse 32. We'll start there. No, let's start in verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. There's that throne of glory. And then verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that's something. I mean, that's what every king that's ever ruled has wanted, for there to be no end to his kingdom. The kingdom just keeps growing and growing. The government just keeps getting bigger and bigger. He just keeps getting more people and more people. He keeps getting more power and more power and more riches and more riches. And there's only one guy that ever gets that. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Look at another verse or two. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Just kind of describing His kingdom for you, because, yeah, we get out in the rapture, and yeah, we have a judgment seat of Christ, but really the next great thing in Jesus Christ's inventory of things to come is really the day that He sits down on the throne of His glory and this kingdom is established. Look in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, and go down to verse 6. I know you know this passage well. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. It's kind of funny, isn't it? We live in a country where, regardless of who's ruled in Washington, our government has continued to grow and grow and grow, and that's really our biggest problem. Well, there's a day coming the right guy gets in as king. Now, I don't mean over this country, but the right guy gets in as king, and his government grows and grows and grows, and that's a good thing because he's a righteous king, and it's a righteous judgment government. But it says, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. A description of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy of the great image, the golden head and on down through his legs, the iron legs and toes and such. You get all the way down to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where that stone comes down and smites the iron legs and toes. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's Jesus Christ's kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. That kingdom just grows and grows. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the right one. Look at one more here. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. The Bible has quite a lot to say about it. Isaiah chapter 11. And in the millennium, when the curse is taken off nature, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a grand day. It's going to be a great thing. I have just a couple more passages for you to turn to. Look in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Now, personally, what I'm hoping happens here is if we talk about this enough, I'm hoping it whets the Lord's appetite enough for His kingdom that He'll come and get the show on the road. Either way, He gets the glory out of it. Psalm chapter 72, and go down to verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Well, that's a long time. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. But his dominion from sea to sea, all the way to the ends of the earth. It's remarkable. One last one, Zechariah, book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Next to last book, Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 9. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, verse 10, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. Looking forward to that kingdom. Looking forward to Jesus Christ getting what's His. And it's going to happen just like it says it's going to happen. I mean, you may have thought that the days when kings sat, you know, in majesty and glory and ruled over everything within sight were long past. Well, it's not long past. It's future. And this time, for the first time, it's going to be a genuinely righteous king. And all the kings before, I mean, David was a good king. Solomon, for a while, was a good king. Josiah, after a while, was a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. But all those men had their faults and their sins. And David committed murder and adultery and all those things. Jesus Christ will make no such mistake. I'm telling you, once and forever, when Jesus Christ gets on the throne, it'll be the right king on the right throne. And you'll see all the right things, because it will be in righteousness. I'm looking forward to it. Back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Now, it says a couple things about Christ in verse 2. Again, thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. Now that's what we've been dealing with here so far. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now you probably don't have problems with this, but I like dealing with it anyway. Back to a verse we've seen already tonight. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Says his goings forth have been from everlasting, which indicates to you clearly that Jesus Christ was no normal man. If his goings forth have been from everlasting, then he had some sort of pre-existence. I think Jesus Christ bodily was born through Mary's womb, and that he had no bodily existence before that. But make no mistake, he did exist before. He existed in the Godhead with God. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we've read it already. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then notice the Mighty God. So what part don't you understand, J.W.? He is the Mighty God. And it's not only that, but he's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Everlasting, though, his goings forth have been from everlasting. He's been around from everlasting. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to another few places. Look in Psalm. No, I don't want that one. John 1. John 1. I know this is probably rudimentary for many of you. John 1 still rolls off the tongue, though, doesn't it? Still enjoyable, isn't it? John 1. I don't know how it works. There's a mystery to it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There is a mystery to it. I understand God, three in one, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God the Son did not come in image, in bodily flesh, until his proper birth and all those things. Doesn't mean he didn't preexist. And beyond just, I don't get eternity anyway. I don't get from everlasting to everlasting. I don't get what was there before nothing was there. I don't grasp it. I'm just a dude, man. I'm just a guy. I don't get that, but I can accept it as being true. And look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What problem do you have, Mr. J.W.? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was God. He's been from everlasting. He's the Creator. Look in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. You've got to give Him His proper place. That's why you need to know doctrine, so you properly understand Jesus Christ. So you give Him His proper place as what He was and what He is. He's the Creator. He is the everlasting Father as well. He is God. Look in Colossians chapter 1. The famous verse in verse 14 that most of the Bibles remove, His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. So when God said, let there be this and that and the other, He spoke it by the Word, and Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. Christ created it. That's what it says in verse 16. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So even the invisible things were created. The things that you can't see were created. Things that you've never seen were created. The cherubim, the seraphim, Satan, those things were created, as well as the visible things. Those were created. They didn't evolve. They didn't come together in some cosmic mud puddle somewhere. They were created. Verse 16, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. It's not just that He did it. It's just that He did it for Himself, too. They were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I like thinking about that because something holds this place together. When you stop and consider any kind of atomic theory that's now considered factual, it's amazing the energy that's contained in atoms, any kind of atom. And they all say, you know, there are all these electrons just blowing around in their orbits, I mean, millions of times per second. That's an unimaginable amount of energy in solid stuff that we sit on and deal with every day. I mean, this is solid stuff, but it's made of carbon and stuff. In each of those carbon atoms, there's all this energy with all of these electrons flying around each other. What causes the equilibrium? Jesus Christ. So the day comes that He says, I'm done, and takes His hand off. They say that at Hiroshima, that those that viewed or were present for the nuclear bomb that went off there, they said that the impression, you would expect the first impression to be boom, like that. They said that wasn't the impression. The impression was this unbelievably brilliant light bulb that went off. And it was energy just being totally, completely released. And those nuclear atoms, that fissionable material going up. Well, one day, that's what happens to this world. It happens every moment, every nanosecond on the sun. And however many other suns there are in the cosmos, it happens moment by moment. And Jesus Christ causes it to happen. And the reason that you're not sitting with your pants afire right now is because He holds it together. There comes a day, He says, okay, I'm letting go. And up it goes, man. By Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Folks, Jesus Christ is the Creator. It says there that His goings forth have been from old, from of everlasting. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, go down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. That's what God showed Paul. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. God used Jesus Christ to create it. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Look, just a couple other places here. Just one, actually. This is the trouble spot, the ones the JW has run you to. You should keep track of those verses we just went over because in Revelation 3, any JW you talk to is going to take you to this verse. Revelation chapter 3. And go down to verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That faithful and true witness is who? Jesus Christ. And then it says, the beginning of the creation of God. And so J.W. reads that and he says, see there, Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created. But that's not what it said. You could read it that way, but that's not what it said. It says, the beginning of the creation of God. You got to watch out for those prepositions. Because it can be either way. And now you tell me which way it is. Either Jesus Christ was the first thing God created, the beginning, or else He's the one that began the creation. Now, which one is it? It's the second. He's the one that began the creation. How do you know that? Well, this is just your interpretation, rah, rah, rah. You can't just make that Bible say anything you wanted to say. I didn't. I checked it with all the rest of those scriptures that said Jesus Christ was the Creator. So it has to mean that He was what began the creation. He was the beginning of the creation of God. So you got to be careful with prepositions. For instance, of words, you know, of, for, stuff like that. For instance, the love of God. Is that me loving God or God loving me? It depends on the context. When I talk about the love of God, depending on the context, it could be God loving me or my love of God, me loving God. You've got to be careful for prepositions. So we'll have to have a prepositional study one day, but maybe not tonight. Back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, where it says, whose goings forth in verse 2 have been from of old, from everlasting. It says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now it says there that he is going to give them, Israel, up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. That's talking about, first of all, travailing. That travailing woman, over and over again, is a woman that's trying to give birth. Look in Isaiah chapter 10 real fast. Isaiah chapter 10. And then it kind of starts coming together. Isaiah 10. You know, that's not the one I wanted. I was looking at the wrong reference. Take your Bible this time. Turn to Isaiah 66. I can show it to you real fast here. Isaiah 66. Sorry, false alarm. Isaiah 66. Talking about a woman travailing. And you wonder what she's bringing forth. You go read Revelation 12, and you have a woman travailing to bring forth. Look in Isaiah 66 and go down to verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now that's talking about the travailing woman. It's the great tribulation. And it's talking about her bringing forth a man-child. Now out of Jerusalem, out of Israel came Jesus Christ, true enough. But the man-child in verse 8 is a nation being born. Remember, there's coming a day that Israel is reborn. There's a day coming, for instance, when the Lord pours out His Spirit on all flesh, and all of Israel is born again and cleansed in the blood, sprinkled with blood, and Israel is literally herself born again. She's a remnant, and she's made new again. It's a man-child being born in one day. It's literally a nation being born in one day. That's coming yet in the future. I believe that she exists now. She was given her papers in 1948. Glad for that. But as far as the Lord doing spiritually something to Israel, He's done nothing to Israel spiritually. As far as rejuvenating her or giving her a new birth as a nation to this point, they're still just a bunch of lost Jews. They really are. And that doesn't get straightened out till Jeremiah chapter 33 when he pours out his spirit, places his word in them so they no longer even need a teacher. That's what that's about. But that's a man-child being brought forth in one day. She's going to be reduced to a remnant. Go down to verse 3 of Micah 5. She gets down to a remnant. That remnant's discussed several times. In the next few verses. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand, I believe it's talking about Jesus Christ, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Again, Christ as Messiah, growing in the strength of the Lord and standing and growing to the ends of the earth and such. Then verse 5, and this man, Jesus Christ, right, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 principal men. Now keep reading for a second. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, when he treadeth within our borders. Now it's mentioned the Assyrian several times there. It's saying Jesus Christ stands and delivers us from the Assyrian. Look at that Assyrian for a few minutes here. Look in Isaiah 52. When you take this little study through, I'll remind you, there's 2 or 3 things going on. First of all, in the Bible, a lot of times you have in a passage, you have you yourself being reminded of history that's already happened. But you also have historical things from the past that are kind of intertwined with prophecy coming up in the future. This Assyrian is a subject all throughout the prophets. For instance, Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Go down to verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime unto Egypt to sojourn there. Well, you know when that was. That was Moses, during Moses' deliverance and all that. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Strangely enough, in history, the Egyptian Pharaoh was also an Assyrian. If you read history enough, you find out that's true. So it's kind of interesting this belongs in history, and yet there's still this prophetic thing that comes forward. For instance, now it's Isaiah 10. I knew I had Isaiah 10 in here somewhere. Isaiah 10. The Assyrian not only refers to something from the past, it refers to the Antichrist. Look in Isaiah chapter 10 and go down to verse 5. Now remember, for what it's worth, Micah is prophesying in Hezekiah's day. In Hezekiah's day, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came into the land and besieged the city, right? Isaiah foresaw the Assyrian coming in. That much is true. Again, you have history folded in with prophecy. Notice chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Now that happened in history, and it will also happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 10 still, look at verse 24. It says, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, he shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt, yet for a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. It's not only talking about the past, it's talking about something that's going to happen in the future with the Great Tribulation, the Assyrian, the Antichrist rising up. Now, this clears up a little more as we go. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, if this one doesn't make it clear for you, I'm not quite sure what will. Isaiah chapter 14. Okay, what's the context? Context, verse 12. Well, let's do it earlier than that. Verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb, notice, against the king of Babylon, right? So it's the king of Babylon. But notice what he says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So the king of Babylon, again, this fades from history into prophecy where the king of Babylon is related somehow to the Antichrist. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, and the devil, by the way. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down from to the ground which didst weaken the nations? And then it goes on down through there, and you see this is the devil. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now with that stated, he still keeps prophesying. Go down to verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, and I will break the Assyrian in my land. Well, he's tied together, the king of Babylon, Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the Assyrian, all in this one passage. It's interesting that that's the case, because go back then to verse 20. Because of this king of Babylon / Assyrian / Antichrist agent of the devil, it says this, verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed, notice, thy land and slain thy people. Thy land, thy people. That's an interesting way to state that. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 11. Or just remember that in talking about the Assyrian, the Lord reminded him about his land and his people. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And starting with verse 21, now we've been through this carefully. If you weren't here for Daniel, I don't want to lose you, but this is talking about the Antichrist. For instance, verse 21, the vile person to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom, he shall come in peaceably, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's the Antichrist, correct? Notice he makes a covenant with the prince of the covenant, verse 22. Verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Again, thy people, thy land, thy fathers' fathers. Look in Daniel 11. Go down to verse 30. Six. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. It's the Antichrist. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that he is that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the capital G God of his fathers. Of what ethnic variety is the Antichrist? Well, he's an Assyrian. We figured that out, right? Kind of tied in with the king of Babylon. He's an Antichrist. But it sure looks like he's a Hebrew, too. He says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, capital G God of his fathers. Not little g God of his fathers, which might have been Molech or Chiun or something, but capital G, the Jehovah God of his fathers. Doesn't regard him. I believe he's a Jew. I think he's an Assyrian Jew. Nor the desire of women might mean that he's a queer. Nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers, they're that father's thing, knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Look at one more passage along this line, Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. Now again, some context here, but notice verse 19. Also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Raboth of the Ammonites, to Judah and Jerusalem, and the defense. For the king of Babylon stood in the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. It's part of the divining. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. Killed an animal, opened up the liver, and looked into it like you would a crystal ball. It's divination. It's necromancy. It's witchcraft. Well, I wanted to establish that because in verse 22, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 23, it shall be unto them as a false divination. I'm just establishing his divining, this special wicked intelligence that he has. And then verse 25, it says, if this is the Antichrist, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel. That's the Antichrist. It means that the Antichrist is of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. I believe the Antichrist is a Jew. I think he's an Assyrian Jew, for what it's worth. So that explains the Assyrian thing. Questions, comments? Somebody hold up the white flag. Yes, brother. That he's an Assyrian Jew. They're all intertangled now. I don't know. They're all intertangled. Don't know. All I know is that Syria is big in the news right now, right alongside of Iran and Iraq and everybody over there. All the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites, they're all in the news right now. They're just not calling them by the names. And Assyria is all the time in the middle of something. And Assyria, historically, is all in the news right now. Yes, sir? Yes. Kirioth. Judas, a man from Kirioth. Yes. Kirioth? Somebody know offhand? I don't know that it's in Assyria, though. I think he may be an admixture of some other things as well, to be honest with you. Kirioth is in Moab, is it not? Somebody know offhand? Some of you Bible students? What did they teach you in that school anyway? No. Whatever they taught you, you forgot, just like me apparently. I think it's Moab, unless I'm mistaken, or even Edom. But that doesn't mean that he still won't be an Assyrian Jew, because he's other things as well. Anything else? Can we go on? All right. Let's look at verse 4. We finished verse 3, finally. Verse 4. No, verse 5 is where we found the Assyrian, isn't it? And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. They shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. Now, it said something about a remnant back in verse 3. It says something about a remnant in verse 7. First line of verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. Now, that's talking about literally a remnant of Jews left over, ready to, you know, receive a Messiah. If you doubt that's the case, look in Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12. And even as small as Israel is now, she is yet going to be much smaller in the future before the Lord's done with her at the end of the great tribulation. Revelation 12, and go down to verse 17. Revelation 12 is the whole passage is about great red dragon coming down and whooping upon the woman and destroying and swallowing and all that kind of thing. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant, just the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So once again, in the tribulation, things are different. You have to have the commandments of God and still have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what those Jews will be doing, but there's a remnant of Israel left. And the Lord's not done with that remnant yet. In fact, it talks about it quite a bit, even in the New Testament. Look in Romans, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, we talk about ourselves being a remnant and all that, and it's true enough, but it's spiritually, devotionally, as compared to Israel. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, go down and see where I want to start here. Start with verse 3, talking about Israel, as you can see from verse 1, that, and the diagnosis for Israel is that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That goes for Jews and Gentiles, right? But still, his context, verse 1, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about Israel. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And apparently I wrote down the wrong reference on the verses. Give me a second here. There's a remnant in Romans 10. Where's the word remnant? 11:5. I wrote down 10. Sorry about that. 11:5. Okay, now it's still talking about Israel, because in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. He's talking about Israelites. And notice verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So, on one hand, you have Israelites that go into the Great Tribulation lost and then turn to the Lord and are saved. They're a remnant. There's even a smaller remnant now. There's just not that many Jews that are saved. That's confirmed, if you will, back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You stop and consider that here is God who has wooed this one people for all these thousands of years, and to this hour, I mean, there are very few Christian Jews, are Christians that are of Jewish origin. Very, very a tiny fraction. And after all this investment of time, in the future, after we get out of here, so that means, by the way, that all those Jews are lost right now. They die, they do what? They go to hell. Unless they're saved. Correct? So, the Lord takes the body of Christ out of here in the rapture. The Great Tribulation sets in. That's all about the time of Jacob's trouble. Some of those Jews, just a remnant, turn to the Lord God and serve God through Jesus Christ and keep His commandments, and so they're saved. But still, it's just a remnant. And so, when you look at it, for a nation that's going to arise and be the queen of nations and have the king sitting in her, it's going to start out, by the time the millennium comes, with just a tiny, small, little fraction of Jews that were Christians through the Great Tribulation. That God has wooed this people. And when He said this is a stiff-necked people, He was not kidding. Because, I mean, God has dealt with Jews all the way back to Abraham. And by the time He got them out of Egypt, they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and rebellious, and He couldn't do anything with them. And they had some glory days and all that, but in the end, they went off to false gods, and so God had to judge them. But He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. They killed Him, didn't notice when He rose from the dead, didn't believe it anyway. And when He ascended up on high, led captivity captive, they had no part in it. And to this hour, they deny Jesus Christ. Here is God having given His own Son, given all this time, all this effort, all this energy, and we're the ones that appreciate it. The Jews don't even see it. And in the end, it's just this tiny little fraction that gets to start over again. It's amazing. Questions, comments? Let's take a break. I misread the clock. We're later than normal. Sorry about that. Let's sing one more before we go. I got kind of wound up there, so tough apples. 497. Let's sing one more before we go. Being here tonight, we're going to have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Brother Kehoe, would you dismiss us, please?
Father, thank you for time to come out and study your word and have some great, wonderful promises to look forward to. I'm proud of the assurance that our God, our Savior, will bring this come to pass. The prophecies from the Old Testament, for instance, your birth came to pass, and many other promises. Same hope and glory. And when the world sometimes looks dark, there's always a light and peace and passes understanding that we can fall back on. And I pray that you respond to this talk this week and bring us back safely here on Sunday. We thank you for Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes, Barb.
Could we have all the ladies immediately after?
Ladies meeting back in the teen room, if you could, immediately.